Let's take our Bibles and turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 12 as we begin this morning. 1 Chronicles chapter 12, just to kind of orient us again to what we're looking at. This chapter tells us of an era of political transition in the nation of Israel when the various tribes of Israel were getting ready to make a very important decision. If you remember the history at all of Israel at this time, the very first king, a man named Saul, had been killed in battle with the Philistines. There's been a period of about seven and a half years during which there's been a dual reign. In the north, Saul's son had been on the throne with decreasing influence. To the south, in Judah, in the city of Hebron, David, who had been anointed before Saul's death by the prophet Samuel, was reigning over his tribe, the tribe of Judah. Increasingly, people were coming to him, and from the north, the other 11 tribes, and saying, "We believe you're the man that God wants to rule over us." And at this era now, in 1 Chronicles 12, we find the men of Israel making their final decision. Who's going to be their next king? And of course, they did choose David, but as they came to Hebron to deliver the kingdom to him and to make him their king, the writer of 1 Chronicles describes the various tribes, the other 11 tribes, as they come and as they're coming with some of the things that characterize them. And he gives an interesting insight into one of the tribes, the tribe of Issachar, here in the first half of verse 32. 1 Chronicles 12, verse 32 reads, "And of the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do." The men of the tribe of Issachar were men who had understanding of the times. They were cognizant of what was going on at that moment in the nation, and they knew what they needed to do. Now, I've stepped back and done a little observing, first of all, of my own attitude and responses after the most recent national election a few weeks ago, and the significant changes that I have seen taking place in our government now for a number of years, but particularly over the last bit. And as I've also observed and listened to some of you and heard your responses, sensed your attitudes as well, I've been convinced that we who have been called out of this world and placed into the body of Jesus Christ to become his children, need to be like the men of Issachar. That is, we not only need to understand the times in which we live, but we must know also what we who are Christians ought to do in the face of the inevitable changes that, apart from God's intervention, are and will continue to occur. How should a Christian respond to God-ordained authority? That was a question that I asked 2 weeks ago, and we last Sunday came together for our annual Thanksgiving Sunday. I'm rejoining that question again today. There are some other thoughts that I want to bring to your mind. If you would turn to Romans chapter 13 with me in the New Testament. Romans chapter 13, as some of you know, this is a very important passage when it comes to understanding what it is that God expects his people, his New Testament people, to do, the attitudes, the responses they are to have to God-ordained authority. And by the way, just so you, if I can flesh this out a little more, I received an email from a dear friend who lives in Annapolis, Maryland, my home state, the capital of my home state, who has run a business there for a number of years now. It's a tour business. In fact, if you're ever in Annapolis, let me highly recommend it. It's the best city tour I've ever taken anywhere. But in addition, he has a service with the trolleys that he gets through those narrow streets. He uses them also to convey people to weddings and to special events and so forth. It's been a good money-making thing for him over the years. But in the last election, one of the state, things that was on the ballot was, should we approve same-sex marriage? And he wrote me several times before asking advice and reflecting on that. He said, you know, as a Christian, I just cannot in good conscience provide a service for that. And so sure enough, it passed in Maryland, and now he's faced with, do I cut off that section of my business? And what is it going to mean down the road, not only financially, but as I make this step, not only what hurt me financially, but when the word is out that he doesn't do gay marriages, and so he's just not going to do those things anymore, he said, what kind of response do I get socially? Annapolis is a very liberal town, and he's on several committees, so forth, so he's expecting there to be retaliation. Should my trolleys are parked at a public place, are they going to be vandalized? You know, for you and I who have grown up in this culture where we've come from, and I speak as one who's now almost 61 years old, but when we were in school, we read the Bible, and public school read the Bible and prayed. That's how school started. It's funny, you can't see what I see, but when I said that, some of the young people went, huh? In school, you read the Bible and you prayed? Yeah. In fact, the generation before me, you memorized scripture. My father's graduating class in high school, they memorized, I think it was Psalm 1. They had a special hymn that class memorized. Come a long way, baby. And this is the direction we're going. But my purpose in addressing this with you is the fact this is where we're going. Our brothers and sisters who are in other countries around the world have grown up in cultures, some of which have been incredibly antagonistic to the gospel. And so that's just how they've lived. They don't know any different. They haven't known the freedoms and the blessings that we've had that way. But as we're moving in this direction, what does that mean for us? How are we supposed to respond to God-ordained authority when we're facing these things? This book of Romans is, of course, Paul's monumental treatise on the Christian faith. In the first half, he tells very clearly what he means by the word Christian. What does it mean to become a Christian? He says we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it's a marvelous thing. This is, if you understand what Paul is saying in this book, particularly in the first 8 chapters, you'll get the rest of the New Testament right, pretty much. If you don't understand what he's saying here, the rest of the New Testament is going to get blurry to you on occasion. But he not only tells us how it is we come to faith in Christ and what that means, but he also leaves no question as to what it means to live out the Christian life. In the second portion of this marvelous book, Paul answers the question, what does it mean to live out the Christian life? And he answers significant questions that not only first century Christians had to ask and answer, but 21st century Christians have to ask and answer for themselves. And the marvel of God's word, by the way, is whether you're living in the West in a culture like we are in right now, or whether you're in, let's say, an Islamic country. We're increasingly made aware of what believers living in Islamic countries are facing. This is a universal statement. And the wonder of God's word is, it's not, this is just for this time and this particular person. There are situations like that in God's word. But so much of his word is universal. And it applies to all of us at all times. So here we are in this. And what I want to do is just read through these first 7 verses with you this morning, and then let's look a little more closely at them. Romans 13, Paul says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be afraid of the authority? Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, cut customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. By the way of review from a few weeks ago, let me just remind you that as we pointed not only to this passage, but in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter uses the same two key words to underline, as it were, what our response to God-ordained authority is to include. One is, as Paul says here in verse 1, our submission. Let every soul be subject to the governing powers. We're to be submissive to God-ordained authority. And we're also, verse 7 here, to honor them. So submission and honor, not exactly all American words today, are they? A matter of fact, when I was thinking of this this past week, I could almost think being in some situations and them saying, hearing me say, God wants you to submit yourself to the authorities and honor them, and just be laughed out of Dodge. You know, are you kidding me? What does that even mean? Well, I'm glad you asked, because I just want to remind you what both of those words indicate. That word submission, to arrange in an orderly manner, is the actual definition, was something that came to be affiliated with military terminology. Arranging in a military fashion under a commander or a leader. So just as an army left to itself, think of this. You have all of these men. In fact, I'm being with some of our military people, and you hear what goes on with the, particularly the lower ranks at times. You think if they had no one over them directing them, it would be chaos, right? And then you think of going into a battle situation without a central command and people, a stair step of command, giving direction. It's chaotic. But that's not what God has put together for the human race. Even a race of people who have sinful natures. And his mercy, he's arranged for, in our fallen world, to have order. And the basic institutions of family and church and government. When I submit to another, I'm arranging myself in an orderly manner, in a God-ordained manner under their authority. And by the way, the point I tried to make the other week, and I want to make again, is that as Christians, we're to submit both outwardly and inwardly. I think this is a thing that probably grabbed, if I can say it, grabbed my juggler the hardest a few weeks ago as I repondered these thoughts to myself. It's not only outwardly obeying the laws that I can obey, but it's also inwardly in my attitude honoring that position that's there. Outwardly in my actions, inwardly in my attitudes. That's a significant issue. So, in fact, I've found myself, just by personal application, when it comes to addressing or talking about the higher positions, the higher offices, rather than just calling someone by their last name, speaking with that derogatory tone in my voice and so forth, saying that's not what God wants from me. He wants me to honor that person. He wants me to submit to that person. And so if President Obama, it's Secretary of State Clinton, it's each of those. That's been important for me, not only to outwardly, but inwardly begin to cultivate that kind of submission and respect. By the way, as I'm saying this, understand too that that doesn't mean that I become Casper Milquetoast when it comes to the crucial moral, ethical issues that are being foisted upon us. When it comes to, for example, the issue of the sanctity of human life, how can I, as a Christian, for example, if I'm a physician and I'm being told you have to perform abortions or you have to pull the plug on this person if that's not a part of it, how can I obey that? And so the spirit of this was captured as something that Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. said years ago. He said, you know, those whom you would change, you must first love. Those whom you would change, you must first love. I hear some of you saying, wait a minute, though, love them? I mean, they're enemies of the gospel in some cases. Yeah, they probably are. And I hear our Lord saying, not just love your neighbor as yourself, but what? Love your enemies. You know, it's been easy from the safety of our culture to read passages like this in the past and say, kind of give it the token genuflex, nod of the head and say, yeah. But we're moving in a direction, and I feel it's incumbent upon us to start asking some serious questions and to face serious issues now in advance of what may be coming so that it doesn't catch us totally by surprise and we're already thinking, all right, what does God's word say about this? Okay. So let me finish what I was saying a moment ago. When it comes to issues like the sanctity of human life, when it comes to issues of same-sex issues, it's not that I hate those people, not at all, but I love God. In fact, I love that person also. And so if I love you, do I tell you to do what's wrong, which ultimately brings destruction in your life? No. Why would I do that? But my commitment is to the living God and to obeying what he has said first. And that, in doing that, then, if I'm honoring the authority that's over me, and you understand what I'm saying here, if I'm cultivating a spirit of honor, not just outwardly, but inwardly, when the time comes that I have to disobey, if that comes, it's not going to be they are rejecting me, they're getting it on me because I've been a real, not just a nuisance, but they can just look at me, they can hear it in me, and know that I don't like you. All right? If you see, am I suffering for Jesus' sake or am I suffering for my sake? There's another way of looking at it. I want it increasingly, I want to get me out of the picture, and I want it to be about Jesus Christ. I want it to be about the gospel. I want it to be about the truth. You say, look, the gospel is John 3:16. Yeah, that is it. But you understand the gospel touches every area of life, including this. This is a part of the gospel. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, what does it mean to be a good Christian? It means that you're going to be a good citizen also. One of the things I was put him on the spot. It was Al and Lori were over for Thanksgiving and we were talking about some issues and the whole idea of the entitlement society that has increased to today. The gospel addresses that. Not only does it address it in the principles of economics and equity that the scriptures unpack, but the gospel addresses the whole thing of entitlement. See, why is it that if you had gone to several generations ago, you had gone back to them and said, do you think you're entitled to the things that today we've come to accept that everybody, yeah, the government owes that to me. In fact, you ought to take it from the rich and give it to me. You know what the majority of people would have said was no. That's not why. You know why? Because the gospel teaches you something different. See, what's at the heart of the gospel? Does God owe you what you have? Did he owe you salvation? Was that something that he was a debtor to you to do? If God gave you what you deserved, if he gave me what I deserved, I'd be in hell. But it's in mercy. It's from mercy that rather than give me what I deserved, he gave me what I didn't deserve. You understand the frame of mind and reference makes a huge difference. So if I understand that you don't owe me anything, so if you give me something, it's a gift. Thank you. Thank you. But if you owe it to me and you don't give what I want, I'll just take it anyway because you owe it to me. Somebody said years ago, you help people understand their responsibilities. Note it this way. You help people, you teach them what their rights are. You teach them what is owed to them, and you're creating the atmosphere. You're cultivating a revolution. You teach them what their responsibilities are, and you're beginning to cultivate the environment for revival. But the gospel makes that distinction. It touches every area of life. As we're coming to this, I just want you to understand, this is gospel. This is part of the gospel. So we submit to those people. We honor them. By the way, you know what the word honor means? This will get a rise out of some of you. It means to honor, to prize. Our name Timothy, some of you have family and friends who have children and so forth named Timothy. Honored of God is what his name means. So we're revering them. So it's important, you see, that we remind ourselves that to submit to someone, to honor someone, doesn't mean that I necessarily like their person. It doesn't mean that I approve of what they're doing. Understand that distinction here. I may disagree strongly with what they're doing. I may not care for their personality and their person at all. But while I may not like the person and personality, I can still submit to them and I can still honor their position. I can honor their rank. So do you think Daniel and his three friends, when they went into Babylon, liked everybody that was over them? Number one, they were Gentiles. And number two, they were their enemies. They had just defeated their nation. A lot of bloodshed, a lot of destruction. But they honored them. And they submitted to them. See, I must submit and honor to my rank. This is what God's grace says I must do and can do. So, verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Obedience to the state is an ordinance of God. This is a command of God. And these opening words define the obligation that I have as a Christian. The reason why is clear, second part of the verse, for there is no authority except from God. And the authority's power that exists has been ordained by God. Now, that's not hard to accept when the person who's currently holding the highest office in the land or whatever the office happens to be is the one that I voted for or I personally agree with. But the rub comes, of course, when the opposite is true. Just want to remind you that if anyone had a reason to try and make an exception to what Paul is saying here, it would have been Peter and Paul. Because when they were writing their respective epistles, it was Nero who was on the throne in Rome. And as I described him to you briefly a couple of weeks ago, he was a despicable person who was not only persecuting Christians, but literally killing them. And it was in that political atmosphere that both of those apostles penned what they penned. So I have to think that one of the reasons Paul could be as dogmatic as he is here is because he knew, as Matthew Henry once pointed out, Matthew Henry, by the way, was an old Puritan commentator, pointed out that the most unjust and oppressive princes in the world have no power but what is given them from above. That doesn't sound right. Listen to what Daniel told King Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel chapter 4. The Most High rules in the kingdom of men. Remember what he said next? And he gives it to whomever he will. In fact, let me take you to another poignant time in history. It's Christ's last night. He's been arrested. He's before Pilate. And as Pilate is interrogating him, Jesus isn't giving him any answers. And in frustration, Pilate says, don't you know that I have the power to spare your life or to kill you? You need to answer me, boy. You remember what Jesus replied to him? If I can find my own notes here. You would have no power unless it had been given to you from above. Okay? Verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Think about the word whoever here for a moment. When I share the gospel with people, I've sometimes had them read John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And I'll ask them, what does the whosoever mean? Who is he talking about there? And they think a minute and they'll say, what means whoever? I mean, anybody can. Does it mean me? Yeah. Does it mean you? Well, I guess so. Well, let's put your name in that. God so loved the world that if Dave would believe, Dave would have everlasting life. And so it's very personal that way, you see. But what he's saying here in verse 2, as he starts with the word whoever or whosoever in some translations, is if you resist or rebel against the power, whoever does that is bringing judgment on themselves. Not judgment in the eternal sense of the word, somehow you're losing your salvation, that's not the point, but in the sense of condemnation, judgment by the God-ordained authority. It is not pleasing to God, he's saying. And so Paul gives this very general truism in verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. By the way, I said this was a general truism in these two verses because history has repeatedly shown a long list, a terribly long list of civil rulers, civil authorities who were only a terror to evil as long as it benefited them. When it was in their interest to do something else in order to get personal gain, even if what they were doing was evil, they would lend their support to that. We know too many instances of that in our own culture, and when you get outside of this culture and the way it's been judicially managed by our judges and our police, and you hear the horror of what it's like living in other countries of the world, it's magnified all the more. So when civil rulers are unjust, upright people are afraid, someone said years ago. In these verses, Paul is talking about officials who are doing their duty. When these officials are just, people who are doing right have nothing to fear. And that is true. That's what government is meant to do. Let me point out one other thing here. The further, as a nation, as a culture, the further we move from the principles of this book that we're reading from today, the book that was a huge influence in our founders' thoughts and ideology that put together the system of government that we've enjoyed until recently. The further we remove ourselves from God-given, from these principles, the more we're moving ourselves away from the reasons, the God-given reasons why things can and should be done a certain way and why they should not be done another way. See, Paul tells us here that God-ordained authorities do not bear the sword in vain. That is, God has ordained the punishment of wrongdoers, and they can use force. Authorities are meant to use force. They're to punish evildoers and protect the innocent. In fact, God has ordained that force is to be used by human authorities to prevent anarchy and the tyranny of evil in human society. Properly used, when it's properly used, governmental forces help prevent tyranny. They execute justice. That's what he's underlining here. That's a key function, by the way, of civil government. Whenever a government fails to protect the innocent and punish the evil in a society, that government's failing to execute their God-ordained office. In fact, the primary purpose that government is not to implement... Well, The primary purpose of government isn't to implement all the different social programs that over the last, it looks like two generations now, have increasingly come to the fore in our culture. That's not the reason God instituted the government. Matter of fact, somebody wryly said some years ago, what's happened is we increasingly, the government has taken on this role of creating these social programs, is that rather than a people understanding that the Lord is my shepherd, therefore I shall not want. What we've trained people to say is the government is my shepherd. Do you understand the difference that we've made in that? In fact, it appears that the more government tries to take on the responsibilities that God never intended them to exercise in the sense of creating all the social programs and so forth, correspondingly, they are relinquishing the few responsibilities that God did intend them to exercise. In fact, I may say something else about that in a moment, but just now I want you to note that Paul goes on to give another reason here why Christians are to submit to the God-ordained authority. And please don't miss this again. It is God who has ordained the authority. The reason we're to submit to them is because God ordained it. Now listen, if you have a small view of God, in fact, if the God that you're really worshiping is spelled with a small g, not a capital G, this is going to be really hard to swallow. In fact, it's hard to take in even when you have a big God sometimes. It's God who has ordained authority. So what he's saying here is if you resist the God-ordained authority, you're resisting God's ordinance. And if you resist God's ordinance, you're inviting judgment. You're inviting punishment. Verse 5, he goes on to say, therefore you must be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. Two reasons why we should obey God-ordained authority. Number one, fear of punishment. Here's a young person who needs some encouragement as to why they need to keep their hand out of the cookie jar. And sometimes the only thing that really works is the feeling of physical pain there. I'm sure that doesn't work with any of your kids here, understand, but you understand that. And some, it is that way. So the fear of punishment, Matthew Henry, again, that old Puritan, said this is a good argument, but it's low for Christians. That is, if the only reason you're obeying the authority is because you're afraid of getting punished, it's right that you fear, but that's a low reason for you to obey. The second reason is a better reason that Paul gives, and it's for conscience sake. In fact, Henry writes, we must be subject not so much for fear of punishment as from the love of virtue. Think about that. I obey the government, I fear the government, not because I fear their punishment, but because of virtue. You know, I'm just thinking, in 21st century, if you went to the average man on the street and said, what is virtue? I wonder how they even define the word. You know, you do and you'll clean it up. You know, no concept of what we're talking about. See, whatever happened to Christians who were motivated by conscience, I think it went out with many other godly virtues that are still characteristic of sincere Christians. This is what we're to be about. And from here, notice Paul goes on to give a biblical support for the exercise of that most wonderful of all civic duties. Did you notice that when we were reading through this? Verse 6. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Something I purposely didn't point out to you a while ago when we were going through verse 4 is the title that Paul gives to civil authorities. Did you notice what it is? In fact, he repeats it, I think, about four or five times in this section. Did you notice the title he gives civil authorities? Ministers. Well, there's a trip, isn't it? Servants of God, another translation writes. You know, I suppose they've been called any number of things over the years. Maybe some of your lips have uttered those things too. Rarely have people called them ministers. I was in one of the local marts here picking up some milk the other day, and a state policeman and I pulled in together. He got in line behind me, and I turned around and started joking with me. I, after I read this, I thought, you know, I should have said, you know, how's the ministry going? You know, next time you're going down 68 or wherever you're traveling and you see a state cop or the sheriff or whatever, just think that's one of God's ministers there. Those people that are holding office, they're part of God's appointment. They're there on purpose. Just as Christians are to give financial support to their spiritual pastors, spiritual ministers, so we're to give support to our civic leaders, God's ministers. Of course, there's at least one significant difference between the two, if you haven't noticed. Whereas the support of your pastor is voluntary, the support of the civil authorities is not voluntary. In fact, I get a kick out of some Christians sometimes who are very feeling-oriented, and I can't judge their motives for why they say and do what they do, but when they talk about sometimes giving to the particular church or ministry they're involved in, they'll say, well, you know, the Spirit just doesn't seem to be moving me that way right now. And I've thought to myself, wouldn't it be interesting if you went to the other ministers represented by the IRS and say, you know, the Spirit just doesn't seem to be moving me to pay my taxes this year. And the IRS man responds, well, do you think he would move you anymore if you knew you were going to prison for this and or you're extracting fines? Would that motivate you anymore? Well, yeah, I might hear the Spirit speak to me then. See, by the way, sadly, the failure to pay taxes is a sin that apparently is committed even by God's people. And I say that because several years ago when Larry Burkett was still alive, I heard him speaking on one of his day programs, and he said that the failure to pay taxes was one of the most frequently committed sins that he thought were being committed by Christians. And it kind of took me back. And we were still meeting up on the Hill at that time, and I can remember parroting what he said. We were getting close to April the 15th, you know, and I parroted what he had said, and the silence was deafening. I thought, I know. Believe me, I hate to pay them too. Especially when I know that some of the ways that government is misusing those taxes and the things that under the guise of lowering the national debt and so forth, we're calling for higher taxes. And by the way, I was looking back through some old notes recently of some thoughts that I did years ago on this. They were saying the same thing then. We're going to raise taxes because we want to lower the national debt. In fact, it's not even, I don't know that they're even seriously putting that argument out today that way. Well, let's go back for a moment to Government 101, if I can. God didn't institute civil authority, Paul says, so they could levy increasingly higher taxes and heavier tax burdens on the citizens in order to continue to fund social experiments, to socialize living that throughout history, there's so many, just in the last two generations, so many examples of this where it just hasn't worked. Never has worked. Always failed. God's purpose for civil authority is to protect the innocent so that they can live lives free of fear, free from the terror of wicked people, earn legitimate living, peaceful surroundings, and to punish evildoers. So somebody could ask the question, but what about providing for the welfare system? What about providing for entitlements? What about taxing those people, you know, who are making big bucks out there? I'm shocked, frankly, to hear Christians buying in to the stuff that's been fostered on us today, very subtly but effectively, apparently, and saying that I think we should get a level playing field here. I think if you've got this much money, you ought to share it with this person who doesn't have it. Well, if that person wants to voluntarily, absolutely. But to mandate that? To order that? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. But I mentioned to you 2 weeks ago that while not all of the founding fathers were Christians, most understood and adhered to biblical principles. Therefore, when they set up the government that we have been privileged to live under, they had no intention of creating the albatross, a bureaucracy, that has evolved today, with government growing daily, it's like a parasite that's just sucking the lifeblood out of our nation. What they promised was life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. What they promised was, we're going to create a civil atmosphere that's free from the tyranny of men, whether they're men on the outside of government or men on the inside of government, so that you can live peaceful lives, and to the extent of your individual productivity and prosperity and so forth, it's only going to be limited by your creativity and your talents and your diligence. The sky is the limit. Have at it. Now, where'd they come up with that kind of thinking? Well, they got it from the book, frankly. And the further we turn away from it, the further we're going from the principles that paved the way for the greatness that we've once had. But I must return to this personal responsibility of paying taxes, and we're coming down to the end now, so bear with me. There's nothing wrong with taking legitimate deductions. If you can take a legitimate tax deduction, absolutely. If you can do it by all means. But when you and I refuse to pay taxes to God-ordained authorities, we're cheating the government. And we're lying about that. And that's sin. We're wrong in what we're doing. And we need to repent of that and correct it. So one question, when it comes to meeting your basic needs, does God need your help by way of cheating your way through your taxes? How big is your God? Let me ask that again. When it comes to meeting your basic needs, does God need your help by way of cheating somebody else, in this case, the government? See, if the God that you're serving is that impotent, so impotent that he can't meet your need unless you help him out that way, he's not much of a God. In fact, he's not the God of the Bible. It's a God spelled with a small g. He doesn't need our assistance that way, any kind of crooked assistance. In fact, it's repulsive to him. So Paul concludes in verse 7, "Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." So what I'm wanting you to understand as we're looking at this again this week is that rightly understood and rightly practiced, biblical Christianity makes very good citizens. I'm remembering something that Mikhail Gorbachev one time, was he the prime minister of the Soviet Union, said that it was all beginning to come unraveled, by the way. Our intelligence people understood this. But from the rank and file looking, we didn't know what was going on. But I'm told that as it was unraveling, at one of their meetings, he looked at his cohorts and said, "What are we doing? What are we doing? We're hunting out and persecuting the very people who are some of our best citizens." And he was talking about the Christians. He said, even though they don't belong to the Orthodox Church, we're hunting them out, we're putting them in prison, we're hounding them, and the people that are some of our worst, we're rewarding. And it's like it was dawning on Marblehead. What are we doing? See, rightly understood, biblical Christianity makes me a good citizen, one who submits to God-ordained authority. I properly honor them. But by contrast, if you claim to be a Christian and you're not a good citizen, something's wrong. Either I'm misunderstanding God's word, or I'm just purposely disobeying it, or maybe I'm not really a Christian. So my appeal is to open our eyes, open our minds, be like the men of the tribe of Issachar that we began with this morning. They understood the times. They knew what they ought to do. May God help us to increase in that. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Will you join me, please? Father, we do come to you today. Thank you for this book and for the instruction that you've given us here. Left to ourselves, Father, we wouldn't have thought of this and done it. And yet, You've shown time and again that as people obey your principles and your word, you bring glory to your name, and you do wonders that simply magnify your name, that bring good to your church and establish the gospel. And we pray, Father, for our own minds and our hearts here, that as we are taking these things in, we would have hearts to receive them, and that you would cause us, Father, to get in line with your goals for all of your people at all time, but especially for such a time as this. We pray, Father, for our nation, and we pray that you would be pleased to once again bring us to righteousness. In fact, in the words of Second Chronicles, we would pray today that your people who are called by your name would humble themselves and pray and seek your face and turn from their wicked ways, so that you might forgive our sins and heal our land. Help us to be faithful, Father, we pray. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever.